Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ruth. This evening, as I mentioned earlier, I will introduce the book from a canonical sense. That is, its place in the whole of the scriptures, which is appropriate to do whenever you start a book, especially a series through one. And then in verses 1 through 5, there is a textual introduction that the anonymous author gives us. And then in verses 6 through 22, we will hopefully finish chapter 1 with a study of these three women and the grace of the Lord. Let us read the Word of God, then we'll pray and consider it together. The book of Ruth, chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These two took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. And she and her daughter returned to the country from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return, each of you, to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi? She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to peer through thousands of years into the lives of your people and hear all of your grace. Oh Lord, help us to see the gospel and to anticipate our Savior. Oh Lord, to see the outlines of his shadow cast by the light of your word. Give us understanding, O Lord, we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. As we open a new book of the Bible, it is important that we are introduced to it. The Bible, yes, as a body of writing, is completely and entirely literature, but it is diverse in its styles and genres. And Ruth specifically takes the form of a biographical narrative. It is the story of the life and times of a woman named Ruth, a Moabite. And as I'm very sure you're aware, biographies are usually written for reasons. Sometimes autobiographies written by the person themselves arise out of a desire to provide firsthand accounts. Sometimes I think also biographies can arise out of vanity and a desire to spin the story of history one's own way and to shine a fine light on a person themselves. But here, as we come into this biography, it is indeed not an autobiography. The author of the book of Ruth doesn't sign the text. Moreover, its textual style isn't obvious with any other writer of the scriptures. There's some that make the claim that the book of Ruth is possibly penned by Samuel, and it is certainly possible. But whoever it is, under the inspiration of God, most definitely lived during the life of David. Because if you were to look forward at the close of our book, we have there the purpose revealed for the writing of the whole. And that is to give narrative to the genealogy of kings. Now, inevitably, you know that Ruth is just a few chapters. This isn't a full biography. It isn't exhaustive in any sense or way. It's thematic. And within it, what we see is the mercy and the grace of God to his people. And this is one of the great things that we have in biography. We see the unchanging God full of grace and promises, and that being poured out into the everyday, real, gritty lives of people who are very often just like us, who have hearts that are prone to sin, who know what it is to sorrow, who know what despair is. And yet, in the midst of it, biblically, and I think also for Christian biographies, we see the outpouring of God's mercy and God's kindness. And sure, we may say that in this passage of Scripture, it primarily regards Ruth. We have other figures. We've already read their names. A man named Elimelech, his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, his wife Naomi, the two wives, Orpah, and then Ruth. But you heard me write a few moments ago that this genealogy regards the lives of kings. Already having mentioned chapter 4 and the close of our book, this regards King David. It casts light on God's grace to his family over generations. But I didn't misspeak. It's not only about a king, but kings plural. This is about the king, great King David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ruth is one of five women listed in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, where you have the genealogy in the first 16 verses, along with Rahab and Tamar and Bathsheba and Mary. And so, friends, it's not too much to simply say that the book of Ruth, and you're going to see this as if you don't already anticipate it, it casts wonderful light on the gospel. One of my Old Testament professors used to call it the gospel of Jesus Christ according to Ruth. And so as we study it, I just want to encourage you to have an ear anticipating the shadows of the Redeemer, the mercies of his grace that were true in the day of Ruth by the promises of God and have been brought to full light in the person of the incarnate Christ. As I've said, there would be a canonical introduction. There's also a textual introduction. Some books of the Bible give their own introduction, and we have this here in verses 1 through 5. And I know that there are ministers and Bible expositors who choose to preach an entire sermon on verses 1 through 5. But it's of my opinion that they are in service of the subsequent portion, verses 6 through 22. We could do that, but we would spend quite a bit of time making our points from other portions of Scripture rather than giving our attention directly to chapter 1. So we're going to refrain. We're going to, I believe, let the passage be what it is within its own context. If you look at verse 1, we read, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land." And so the very first words of the writer of the book of Ruth is to give us contextual understanding. We are set in the days when the judges ruled. Now, if you know the order of the Bible, or if you just turn one page backward, you'll note that the book immediately preceding our book this evening is the book of Judges. And its last verse, I believe, shines so much light on what we're about to be told in verses 2 through 5. So, look at Judges 21, verse 25 with me. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, sometimes we skip over that passage, but the intelligent reader of the Bible will know that that is no advertisement for faithfulness, is it? Certainly not biblical faithfulness. It is a testimony of the self-sufficient spirit of the people of God in the day of the judges. "I will do for myself according to my plans and my wisdom." It's very much the same heart that dominated Adam and Eve whenever they took of the forbidden fruit. And so this casts light on what comes immediately thereafter. We're not only in the day of the judges, but in verse 1, it tells us that there is a man of Bethlehem in Judah who went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And as we press on from this passage of Scripture, it goes and it begins to open this tale of waywardness. When you read in the Old Testament of the people of God who once dwelt in the land of promise, whether it's Abraham, whether it is the people of Israel as they went into Egypt searching out for food, or whether it's Elimelech and his family going into Moab, it is inevitably a bad sign. This is the telling of a heart that says, though this is the land of promise, though this is the land promised to be flowing with milk and honey, in the midst of this famine, I will go and find for myself rather than believe in the promise of God. And so this family departed. It always ends in disaster. And one of the things that I want to point out is Naomi's own interpretation of the event, and I think it's biblical and sensible, is that the famine that was on the land was the result of God's disciplining hand, where God extended his hand against the waywardness and the self-sufficiency of his own people and then afflicted them, like a father who disciplines his sons, not to hurt him, not to drive him away, but rather to correct him and to turn him back. And that's the interpretation. The famine in the land is the disciplining hand of God. Well, the man, Elimelech, being himself with his whole family an Israelite, and all of them Israelites, they were not just any sort of Israelite, but they were Ephrathites, or those who were natives to the town of Bethlehem. It tells us that these were people of the tribe of Judah. And so you can begin to feel the weight of the narrative toward David and toward Jesus. And he takes his family, they go into the foreign land of Moab. And we're told almost immediately that Elimelech died. And then following that, we read that whenever Naomi was left without a husband in verse 3, she was left with her two sons who in verse 4 took for themselves Moabite wives. Of course, if you've been with us in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and if you're a student of the Bible, you know that intermarriage with the nations is a bad thing. This isn't the concern of ethnic or racial mixing, but rather religious compromise. That's the concern. The Moabites were known for the multitudes of gods, but specifically for their worship of a horrible god, the god Molech, that demanded the sacrifice of children. Wickedness. And in the scriptures, again and again and again, whether it's in Deuteronomy 7, the forbidding of the scriptures that the Israelites should intermarry with the Canaanites, the exclusion of the Moabite men in Numbers 22, chapter 22 through 25, or again, where this is replayed in Deuteronomy 23, or when we see this in Ezra or Nehemiah, yet again replayed, although contextually much longer after the time of Ruth. This is a bad thing. This is a concern. And so what was a departure from the land of promise, an act of faithlessness to go and then find for himself something of a manifest destiny in the east, in a different land. One sin turns to another sin, and the father's sons depart by another degree. The scriptures are, well, quite short in the narrative regarding these two sons, verse 5, and both Mahlon and Chilion died. Again, note that we don't know how they died. If it was by the hand of a man, by illness, if they starved. We don't know how Elimelech died. It's just noted that they did. And the effect of it was to leave both Naomi and her daughter-in-laws stranded with no one to care for them, with no rights in a foreign land, and no one to defend them. Again, I believe verses 1 through 5 are an introduction to our book. They move quickly. And so we come to our sermon text this evening, verses 6 through 22. And I want us to consider these three women. We have Naomi, we have Orpah, and we have Ruth. And in 3 points, these are them. I want us to see in verses 6 through 14, the one who turned away from God, 6 through 14. Verses 14 through 18, one who turned to God, 14 through 18. And then in verses 19 through 22, one who returned to God bitterly. One who returned to God bitterly. In verse 6, we look and we see the account of Naomi's response to news that she hears. That she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Verse 7. So she set out from that place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Now, we're not given a space of time. We don't know if it's days, months since the death of the men of the family. It seems a non-important detail, but it does tell us in the text that they were there about 10 years. You see, the sojourn of Ruth and this whole family with Naomi and all the others, it has been a significant season. This wasn't a momentary accident. This is a long and significant issue. And when we get into this portion of the scriptures, one of the things that if you pay attention, if you follow the language with me, almost every single verse will inevitably say one of two words, turn or return. Turn or return. It's a huge theme of chapter 1. And so here in these verses, we hear Naomi, who's experienced this horrible tragedy, this unimaginable tragedy. She loses her loved husband who has cared for her and provided for her. And then on the heels of it, we don't know the space of time yet again, she loses her sons. And it makes perfect sense that as she's out gleaning in the fields of Moab, that if she were to hear any telling that, hey, at home, the Lord is once again blessing his people. His wrath is turned away. His blessings are once again being poured out. The famine is off. That she would immediately be gripped in heart and want to run to home. Because all of us know what it is to feel security in the security that is our homes. And so what we're told in verse 6 and 7 is really an energetic picture. Immediately upon hearing, she takes her two daughters-in-law and they bolt. They bolt in the direction of Israel. And it's kind of a strange thing because as you read it, they are underway. They are on their course to go back to the land of promise to receive the benefit. And yet we come from verse 7 to verse 8. And somehow, at some point, the narrator reveals that Naomi has been considering the prospects that are in the land of promise. For Naomi, she's an Israelite woman. She could rightly, of her own birth, expect that she would have a merciful family who would extend to her grace, who would extend to her possibly a place to live. There would be some structure in the mercy of God built into the family that she could count on. But as she considers the other two women, Orpah and Ruth, they're Moabite women. They have no claim, they have no right to the inheritance of the people of Judah. Had they yet been married to their husbands, they would have had an immediate right in that sense. But in the breaking of that covenant, they lose the right to what would have been their inheritances. And so you come to verse 8, and after they've gone some distance, that's what it seems in the scripture, Naomi turns to these two women and she says to them, go, return, each of you, to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. What's she saying? Well, it's as if she has come to our senses. She's weighed the prospects. They're great. For her, she has the hope of family, but for these women, they have no prospects. The prospect is that they will be humiliated beggars. They will be strangers in a foreign land. They would have no rights, nor should they expect any provisions. This is what she's thinking. She looks to these women who she obviously loves and who obviously love her, and she releases them from a relationship. That's what she says. Return to your mother's house, and may Yahweh, the God of Israel, deal graciously, kindly with you as you have dealt with me and with the dead. Now, this is enormous. This is hard. This is heartbreaking. It really is. I mean, think of it. You can analogize this in some way and think, I don't know, you go from Stuttgart and you take one leg of a flight going home, especially for the Americans in the room, you get it. You go from here to Amsterdam, and then you look at your family members and say, sorry, you probably ought to turn around and go back, and I'm probably never going to see you again. America would not be good for you. This is a family being ripped in two. It's significant. She kissed them, as we continue on in verse 9. She kissed them. We have the account of the women. They lifted up their voices, the two daughters-in-law with Naomi, and they wept. And the two daughters-in-law say to her, no, we will return with you to your people. And almost an argument ensues. And in verse 11, we have Naomi giving even more of a rejoinder. Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. You see, she goes into this account, this thing that's in accord with the laws, the scripture of the Israelites, this idea of levirate marriage. That if she would have another son, that they would be bound by the law of God to take up the wives of their deceased brothers. But here you have Naomi saying, I'm an old woman. I haven't a husband. It's unlikely for me to bear again. And even if I could, would you wait? You see, she's painting a picture. She's putting the prospects in very clear frame. She's pressing them to count the cost. She's pressing them to count the cost. Not in the most sanctified way. But she's painting a bleak picture. Verse 13. Would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters. For it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. She's saying God's wrath was against me whenever he took your husbands. Bitter to her heart. They lifted up their voices, verse 14, and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. You see, it's in verse 14 that we have the testimony of the one who turned away from God. Of the one who turned away from God. According to her marriage, it should be rightly expected, especially with the testimony of the sort of things that Naomi says, how she blesses these women, that these Israelites, though they were walking in faithlessness to the land of Moab, they still lived as a people devotionally engaged with the God of heaven. Everything she says, she uses the formal name Yahweh, the God of the covenant. Orpah would have lived with her husband in the mark of marriage, Israelite marriage. She would have experienced something, most likely, of a faithful household, so as faithful as it could be, at least, in the Moabite exile of this family. But again and again, Naomi's overtures, her arguments with Orpah, caused her to count the cost. You note that in verses 6 and 7, and even also verse 8, she's on her way. Where's she going? She's going to Israel, to Judah. She's going with her family. She's going with Naomi, who she loves, and Ruth, her sister-in-law. She's not turned back. She's willing. She even gives testimony in verse 10. We will return with you to your people. But ultimately, after further argument, she relents. She does what her mother-in-law encourages her to do. And she goes back to her people, verse 15, and back to her gods. She turns away from God. Orpah is emblematic of so many people. They begin well. They are in the regular family, in the household of faith. They are near to people who not only make profession, but have personal relationship with the God of heaven, who know Jesus. People who line the pews, they're just with them, they're family members. And over the whole course of their life, in the acts of worship, they are there simply paying homage to the faith of another person, but not their own faith. They may even be deceived for a moment. They may be even zealous and willing to make great sacrifices, but under the heat of being pressed to count the cost. If you go to the land, you have no prospect. No rights, no hope, that they fall away. Today, the counting of the cost for these sorts of people, it's very often at the coming of age, having attended church with family, or even after years of marriage, having attended church with a spouse or with friends. And when the hard prospect of having to leave the wealth and the benefit of an idolatrous Moab, of all the world, all the things that are secure in themselves, to lose it all, to be faithful and to have faith in the promises of God, they say that's just too much. And they turn and they go back to their former way of life. To the family of the children of wrath that we read about in Ephesians 2. To the benefits of the world, they fall away. In John chapter 6, we have the account in verse 51 of Jesus' shocking teaching. He says in verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. In the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Verse 60, we look ahead a little. John writes, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, he said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, so many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. We see this every single day in a rational world, given to the extremes of self-importance, with people who at one point claimed to be Christians and then, under the interrogation of an unbelieving and godless world that hates God, will ultimately recant piece by piece the authority of Scripture, the truth of the incarnation of Jesus, his virginal birth, or his death and resurrection on the cross. And piece by piece, like dominoes, they deny Jesus. They count the cost, and it's too high to own an extraordinary Jesus. They turn from him. Orpah's an ancient shadow of what still is experienced in the church today. Is this any of you? Is this any of you who have a religion by earthly relation? This is what your mom and dad do. This is what your family does, your spouse does. You're here for them. You're here because it's expected. But it doesn't mean a darn thing to you. And if you count the cost, you turn your back on it. Let me encourage you to hear the testimony of Ruth, who counted the cost and found faith in God worth a whole world. A whole world of desperate suffering. As we press on in verse 14, we read that as Orpah kissed Naomi and departed, that Ruth clung to her mother-in-law. And in verse 15, we see the reaction or the response of Naomi. She turns to Ruth and she says, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and back to her gods." And then she encourages her to do the same. Return after your sister. Here again, that theme, return. Praise God for what Ruth says in response. "Do not urge me," verse 16, "to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." This is the dogged testimony of a converted heart. It's not just Orpah that's pressed to count the cost. Ruth is there in the same hearing, and she hears all the same things, and all the same prospects are hers. And this is what Naomi is telling her, point by point by point. If you come with me and live with me and are with my people, you will be nothing. And you'll have a right to nothing. You will be lower than any of the people of Israel. You will be a beggar. And I want to tell you that even in the attacks of a bitter child of God, that Ruth's grip on faith said, "Yes, it's enough for me." And out of her love for a woman who obviously she's lived with, who obviously she's seen a godly life, she loves her. Out of love for this woman, she says, "I'll have everything you have, be wherever you are. I give up everything and all the security of Moab and my family. I'll worship your God. Because what is the implicit truth that she has heard? That the God of Israel is a God of grace. What more do any of us have before our God than Ruth? We're beggars. That's what we are. We're beggars. Where's our natural land? Well, it's here. In a godless world, far from the Lord, fallen in sin. What's our nation? It's the flesh. We're the children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Who's our leader but the spirit of the power of the air who is now at work in the sons of disobedience? That's what Paul's talking about us apart from Christ. And if we would go to God, we offer him nothing. We have no rights. We have no righteousness. We don't deserve his kindness. Unless we should have a Redeemer given to us by God. Whether Ruth has the entire picture of the kinsman Redeemer in the person of Boab or the greater light of Jesus Christ, it's indifferent. She knows the goodness and the grace of the heart of God. That's enough. She's counted the cost. And she is one who turned to God and away from the security of the world. If we go back to John chapter 6, we can look together as the passage continues, verse 67. John 6, 67. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." What a testimony. There is nothing less than that that can be sufficient for any man, woman, or child in this world than to simply, by the knowledge of the Son of God, cling to him for eternal life. And of that, we have to simply say, we are beggars in the hands of divine mercy. And if you'll allow me the third point, as we look at the third woman, the person of Naomi in verses 19 through 22, we have the account of the return of Naomi. She and Ruth arrive in Bethlehem, and the people of the town turn as they see them enter, and they are utterly shocked. Some of the women cry out, "Is this Naomi?" Commentators are all over the map on that question. Is she physically changed, emaciated from the suffering that she endured? Is she broken because of the grief of the loss of Elimelech and also the loss of her two sons? How is it? Is it just simply 10 years? And 10 years has a lot to do on a person and the way they look and the way they walk and the way they act. It's, I don't know. But they're shocked and they approach her. It seems to me that the simplest thought is, well, they'd seen her and her family go, and they had made the simple assumption they never thought they would see her again. She left home, left family, and she turned from the promises of God. And here in the passage of Scripture, why is she yet on the doorstep of Israel in the town of Bethlehem, the house of bread? Because tragedy caused her to return back to God. Tragedy. It's tragedy. Nothing less than that. The loss of her entire family except for these two women and this one woman continuing with her. And I want you to see the response of Naomi to these women. Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. For the Israelites, there's very much in a name. Her name Naomi means pleasant, to be pleasant. And now she takes for herself the name Mara. Bitterness. Bitterness. She has known suffering and she has good doctrine. She's an Israelite woman. She believes in the sovereign hand of God. She believes in His decrees that all things that come to pass fall out according to His holy plan. It's God that she attributes her suffering to. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me? You see, she pulls on herself this whole interpretation that her losses are according to God's disciplining wrath. That's Naomi's understanding. And there's no testimony in Scripture to argue with her. That's how she understands it. God has testified against me. That's legal language. And the Almighty has brought calamity upon me. Suffering. She is a sufferer. Naomi has suffered so much, more than any of us ever want to even think about in our own lives. Yet, nonetheless, Christians suffer. We read that in the account of Paul to Timothy this evening, didn't we? Every Christian suffers. That's promised in the Scripture. And it's in this woman, Naomi, that we see her response to the disciplining hand of God. And in her suffering, this painful, horrible, terrible suffering, suffering that breaks the heart and has pushed her all the way to the edge of broken faith, even to the point where she sends her daughter-in-laws, both if she could convince them, back into the hands of paganism. That even when she goes back to her God, she stands with her fist clenched in bitterness and pain. We can learn so much from Naomi that in a season of suffering, to fight hard against the heart that would come back to our God with bitterness rather than a heart of expectant desperation. The promises of God for Ruth are the same as the promises of God for Naomi. And she has every reason to hope in God, but her heart is broken. Bitterness. Verse 22, at the close of this chapter, we end with what is a wonderful sign of better things to come. So Naomi returned. And Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. That blessing that Naomi heard fields of, it was true. That hope that moved her feet to run to God in desperation, it's right before them. God's promises are yes and amen. And His blessings will be poured out on His people. May we hope in Him in any season. And may we always turn to Him and never away from Him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for the Scriptures and for the testimony of Your ancient grace to Your eternal people. Father, we ask that You would help us to cling to You and that, Lord, even as seasons come, seasons of plenty, seasons of want, seasons of suffering, that, Lord, we would turn to You first, that we would hide in You. Lord, that we would take You at Your word and simply expect that even if we are beggars, that we will enjoy the blessings and the gifts that are given to sons and daughters. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.